Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A dear fellow redeemed in Christ, today is Reformation Sunday, at least observed, wherein we remember that on October 31st of the year 1517, Martin Luther unwittingly sparked the Reformation of the Church when he nailed his list of 95 theses, that is, statements, to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Here, if you recall, he did this to protest and to call into question the Roman Church's practice of selling indulgences whereby the Pope was accepting money in exchange for the forgiveness of sins. At that time, by the church's estimation, this type of giving was classified as a good work under the reckoning of God's law, and thus was credited towards sinners for the forgiveness of sins. But this man-made teaching, along with others, violated the clear God-given teaching of Scripture, wherein, as St. Paul shows us in today's epistle text, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. For Luther, this unbiblical practice whereby the Pope essentially was falsely leading people to believe that they could buy their way into heaven, it was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. Legend has it that Luther, by means of his list, called for a public debate among scholars so that this abuse could be formally addressed. But little did he know, his list of abuses would be translated from Latin into German by his students, and they in turn would give this translation to the local printer who just happened to own a newfangled Gutenberg printing press. Consequently, this printer, in turn, saw to it that his publication was distributed throughout all Germany. As a result, not only did every household in Germany know Martin Luther's name, but given the clarity of his arguments in light of Scripture, they began also to realize that they'd been victimized by the church, for she was charging them money for something that the Bible declared was freely theirs on account of Christ. Within a few short weeks, Luther's list of 95 theses, in a medieval sense, if you will, went viral. It also was translated into Italian, French, Spanish, and English, and was distributed throughout every country in Europe. Though Luther never intended for any of this to happen, what had been done could not be undone. Thus, the spark that ignited the firestorm we know today as the Reformation. This event, for all intents and purposes, at least as far as the Western Church is concerned, marks the beginning of the recovery of the gospel in Christendom, wherein believers in Christ, in scriptural agreement with the historic apostolic teaching, boldly reassert that we are saved from damnation, not by our own merit, but rather instead by God's abundant mercy, wherein because he loves us, he deals with us by grace alone, working through faith alone in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, alone, of whom we rightly learn about by Scripture alone, so that the praises we give for our certain salvation, which is found in Him, may be given to and for the glory of God alone. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it's true that we can say because of the Reformation, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ has been restored to a large part of Christendom. But here we must be careful to not get too comfortable. For just as the gospel was once lost to past generations, it too can be lost also to future generations if we do not remain vigilant. And therefore, we must remain vigilant, for God's gospel, that is, the gospel of Christ, is something that is completely alien to us. That is, it is completely foreign to us, or rather, it makes absolutely no sense to us, naturally. In other words, we understand cause and effect. We understand to do something good and you will be rewarded for it. We understand go to work, do your job, and you will earn a paycheck. We also understand the negative aspect of this, which is do something bad and you will be punished. Refuse to work and you will not merit a paycheck. This makes sense to us. This is something that we can relate to. And therefore, because we understand that this is how the world works, we tend to mistakenly think that this is how the gospel works also. But God's gospel does not work like this at all. God's gospel is not cause and effect. But God's gospel is pure gift. It is a proclamation that demands nothing of us. It is, in essence, that good news announced to us that even now we are saved by Christ's goodness and not our own. In other words, the gospel proclaims to us that for Christ's sake, God has pardoned our sins and freely gives us what we do not deserve, namely salvation and eternal life. This idea that God freely gives people heaven who deserve to go to hell makes no sense to us whatsoever. And now, don't get me wrong, when it comes to us, our salvation, we are glad to hear this, are we not? Indeed, we are. For truly, we, all of us, are nothing but poor sinners who are not worthy of heaven at all. But yet, for the sake of Christ, God has given it to us freely. And yet, even though we are glad to hear this, nonetheless, it still makes no sense to us. Therefore, since this is the case, unless God's gospel is constantly hammered into our ears, we will soon forget it. And God forbid, should we forget it, then we too will forget that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as taught by Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And should we forget this, then we too will forget that for the sake of Christ, we have a God whose posture towards us is a posture of peace, and not a posture of wrath. In other words, should we forget that we have a reconciled God that is given to us by means of his gospel, then all we are left with is an angry God. It is given to us by means of his law. For truly, God's word is both law and gospel. But if one of these is to be lost or misunderstood, it is always God's gospel. For truly, since it cannot be understood and must be received through faith, given a choice between the two, we will always hold on to that thing that we understand, namely God's law, and will readily let go of that thing that we do not understand, namely God's gospel. Now, God's law, we understand. It is not alien to us. In fact, it actually makes perfect sense to us. This is because God has made it so that we are born with his law written on our hearts. Now, you parents out there have witnessed this with your own children. In other words, you know full well that no one has to teach your children that stealing is wrong. Watch what happens between toddlers when one child takes the other child's toy. Tears, rage, a demand for justice. The one wronged points the finger to the abuser, pleading to mom and dad that they restore that thing that is rightfully theirs. Amazing. Who taught them this? No one. It's written on their hearts. Therefore, we inherently, by God's design, understand the difference between right and wrong. Even though this is the case, a problem persists. Whereas sinners, when we do wrong, in order to justify why we did wrong, we tend to make up new rules, so that by holding to these new rules, we might ease our consciences and thereby not have to face the consequences of our actions. In other words, we tend to come up with excuses as to why the rules apply to others but do not apply to us. Here, so that there is no confusion as to what is truly right and what is truly wrong, God gave us his law, the Ten Commandments, which is the law. It is not only true, but also stands over and above all other laws. Here, God shows us that there is none righteous, no, not one. For truly, God's law requires all people, always, to love God and to love others perfectly in thought, word, and deed. Here, under the scrutinizing light of God's law, we see clearly and understand that we have no excuses. Here, under the scrutinizing light of God's law, we see clearly and understand that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Because of this, in light of God's law, what we see is not a benevolent God, but rather an angry God. In other words, the law shows us a God that is angry with our rebellion. It shows us a God that is angry because rather than embracing the truth, we have embraced lies. The law shows us a God that is angry because despite all God's good and loving gifts that he has bestowed upon us, we, with ungrateful hearts, have spurned his love and thrown it all back in his face. God's law shows us a God that is angry because we have hurt others by things we've said and or by things we've done. here in light of God's law, rather than being comforted, we become plagued with fear. And in finding ourselves with tormented consciences, if we have forgotten the gospel, then rather than running to God with a full hope and expectation that he will forgive our sins and receive us unto himself in love for the sake of Jesus, if we forget this, then rather running to him, we will run away from him in terror, fully convinced that he desires to kill us. In other words, when we forget the gospel, rather than running to the light of God's law where our sins are exposed so that by God's gospel they can be seen and forgiven, we instead, like spiritual cockroaches who are certain that we're about to be squished at any moment, we scurry away from the light, seeking refuge in the darkness of our own hearts. Here in that darkness, when the promise of the gospel has been forgotten, one begins to realize that because he or she sees God as angry, they in turn begin to be angry with God. Here in that darkness, because they are angry with God, they find that they in fact hate God. And because they hate him, they do not trust him. And because they do not trust him, they will never suffer themselves to agree with him that they are sinners. Or if they might be so bold as to agree with God, they are in fact sinners. And they do so with the understanding that they are not as bad as other people. Convinced of this, they set their hatred of God aside for a moment and reason that they might be able to appeal to God's mercy, wherein by extolling the virtues of their own goodness, they hope that they might gain heaven as a reward. But alas, this is a fool's errand. Because this reasoning is done in the darkness, they cannot see their sins rightly. In other words, because they refuse to allow themselves to be exposed by the scrutinizing light of God's law, they are fully capable of deceiving themselves into believing that they really are good people. This was the error that the church had fallen into in Luther's day. Because church leaders feared God's wrath, having forgotten the gospel, they sought to justify themselves before God by inventing man-made laws, wherein by keeping them, they imagined that they might appease God's wrath and earn his favor. Now, to be clear, by the standards of this world, they truly could be counted as good people. But God's law does not judge according to the standards of this world. It judges us according to the standards of heaven. The standard of heaven is absolute perfection. Therefore, consequently, whoever does not meet this standard cannot gain heaven. This is what Martin Luther was trying to get the church to see. For he knew that if she could have seen and understood that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, by seeing this, he knew that this was exactly what God himself wanted her to see and understand. For he knew that should the church allow herself to be seen under the full light of God's law, And she would have seen and understood that no matter how hard she might try, she, because she was a sinner by nature, could not save herself. Here, Luther knew that if she could have just seen and understood this, then she could have seen and understood and remembered her desperate need for a Savior. Here, this applies not only to Christ's bride, the church, but to all people for all time. Here, therefore, when by God's grace people come to this realization, the Holy Spirit stands by them, ready, willing, and able to declare his gospel to them through the preaching of his words, so that they in fact can hear and believe that in Jesus Christ they have that Savior, and that because they have him, they truly have salvation freely by no merit or worthiness in themselves. Ultimately, at some point in time, whether we like it or not, God will force us to stand under that glaring, exposing light of his law. In holy baptism, we have faced it already. For there, by the righteousness of God's law, God judged and killed us. But also by the promise of his gospel, he saved us and raised us up to newness of life in his Son, Christ Jesus. And therefore, we have passed from death to life. Our judgment has been meted out already on the cross and has been handed down to us by means of our baptism. Therefore, death for us is no longer something that should be feared. For when we die, we pass from death to life. We are promised in Scripture that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen. Now, for the sake of argument and for the sake of our learning, let's imagine two scenarios of God's judgment. We will close with this. In the first scenario, the sinner is not forgiven, but instead is condemned and cast into hell. But in the other scenario, the second scenario, the sinner is forgiven and ushered into heaven. According to Scripture, how does this work? In other words, how does God condemn the one but justify the other? Well, it could very well go like this. Imagine, if you will, that you as a sinner find yourself under the light of God's condemning law. But truly here, God has nothing good to say about you. For all your thoughts, words, deeds, and sins lay open and exposed to him, and he scrutinizes them all. Here, as you stand trembling before him, sins exposed, he, in a manner of speaking, will point the finger and tell you plainly, you are a sinner. You deserve nothing from me but damnation. Here, if you should stand before God without the hope and promise of his gospel, it's given to us by his grace and received by us through faith. And you would face him with no choice but to defend yourself, to explain yourself, to justify yourself before him. Here, with a full view of the gaping mouth of the abyss that stands by, open, ready, and willing to feed on your soul, should you find yourself here without the promise and hope of God's gospel, then you, in fear, would be left with no choice but to cry out, "It's not so. I am a good person. I deserve to go to heaven." And with that, you would be cast into hell. By trying to justify yourself before God, you have called him a liar, which he most certainly is not. And now consider sinner number two. Same scenario, but with one exception. Sinner number two is armed with the promise and hope of God's gospel. Here, as the sinner finds himself trembling before God with his sins fully exposed, when that crucial moment comes when God looks him dead in the eye and says, "You are a sinner. You deserve nothing from me but damnation." Here, because that sinner has the promise and hope of God's gospel ringing in his ears, he with boldness will step forward confidently into the full light of God's accusing law and say, "O Lord, what you say is true. I am a sinner and deserve nothing from you but damnation. But for the sake of your Son Jesus, whom you have given as a sacrifice on the cross to pay for my sins, be merciful to me, a poor, miserable sinner." Here, by agreeing with the condemnation of God's law, that sinner not only confesses that God is true, but also he in faith, by trusting in the promise of God's gospel given to him by grace and received through faith, finds himself forgiven and ushered into heaven, where he finds a God that is peaceful towards him, gracious, loving, and merciful. Here, that sinner, along with all of us, can and will boldly confess, "I have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as taught by Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Amen." And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in faith in Christ Jesus, even to life everlasting. Amen. Please stand for the offertory.